Question for my Sunday school class today. So if you were in my Sunday school class, okay, can you tell me what day is today? What do we call this Sunday? Anybody, do you know? Lulu? Palm Sunday, right? We call it Palm Sunday. Today is the day which is really the beginning of the end for Jesus' earthly life and ministry. He enters Jerusalem riding on, of all things, the foal of a donkey, where crowds greet him with palm branches, laying their cloaks before him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 as well as Psalm 118. This week is the anniversary of our Lord and Savior's passion for all of creation. On Monday, he curses the fig tree, symbolizing Israel's spiritual barrenness. He goes into the temple and clears it of the money changers, and he declares it a house of prayer. The religious leaders are grossly offended, so they begin to plot to kill him. Tuesday is spent in the temple teaching, confronting the religious leaders for their woeful theology and practices. On his return back to Bethany, he reveals to his disciples the events of the end of the world in the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives. On Wednesday, Jesus spends most of the day with Simon the leper in his house as the religious leaders are back in Jerusalem plotting him. He is anointed by Mary, or his feet is anointed with expensive oil by Mary, and Judas throws a fit, leaves, and goes and meets with the leaders, arranging the betrayal of Jesus. Thursday is the celebration of the Passover meal with his disciples. He washes their feet as an act of servanthood. He institutes the Lord's Supper in communion and bringing about the new covenant. And he teaches on life in his spiritual presence, but what life is going to look like without his physical presence. That culminates in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays, if there is any way for this to change, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He prays that three times, and immediately Judas enters with the priests and hundreds of soldiers, and he is betrayed with a kiss and arrested. This Friday is a reminder of Good Friday, where Jesus has a trial before the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod. He's beaten, he's mocked, he's sentenced to death, crucified in Golgotha, where he gives up his life around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph Arimathea, in which nobody had ever been laid. And there he lies Saturday in the tomb as Pilate seals the tomb and places a guard for fear that the disciples would steal his body, while the disciples are cowardly hiding away in the upper room, mourning and in fear. And on Sunday, Sunday changes everything, does it not? And Paul brings his hymn in Colossians to its climax by placing the whole weight of the Son's qualification for redemption unto reconciliation on what took place next Sunday. And that is resurrection. Easter. Jesus raised from the dead. You see, Jesus' resurrection demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is qualified to reconcile all things because of his supreme relationship to the universe and the church. And that's the big idea of this hymn. That's the big idea we've looked at for the last 3 weeks. That Jesus' relationship to everything qualifies him to redeem everything because now he raised from the dead after giving his life for that which was separated from him. And so this morning, as we read this hymn once again, I want you to ask yourself, what does the resurrection prove according to these verses? And then I want you to consider, what does that require of me? What does this prove? What does the resurrection prove? What does it require of me? If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? Again, we'll read the hymn in its entirety. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Heavenly Father, teach us your ways, O Lord. Give us your eyes to see, your ears to hear. Lord, continue to grow us in wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of your will. Thank you for Jesus. Father, as we consider the meaning of the resurrection, may we consider the meaning for our life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Colossians was written to refute the worldly philosophies and the man-centered traditions that were hindering the gospel's saving and sanctifying truth. It teaches the church that Christ is supreme theologically and that Christ is supreme practically, therefore grow in correct and precise knowledge and obedience to his will. Now this message began immediately as Paul prayed for the saints in Colossae to live a worthy, Christ-pleasing life that would be achieved through knowing God's will. And knowing God's will doesn't mean knowing what God desires. Rather, it means knowing what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. Paul says that this is what God has done. Paul goes on to say that the Father has graciously qualified and rescued and transferred the saints into the kingdom of his beloved Son by the Son's redemption from sin. And that is, he pays the debt, securing our freedom, as well as the forgiveness of sin. That is, he cancels the debt that sin had brought about. These divine initiatives stand opposed to the false teachers in Colossae. They were the false teachers who demanded mankind's own effort through human enlightenment and knowledge that's often called Gnosticism, as well as man-centered practices. Yet when you compare those to the Son, Jesus' work and personage, any enlightenment or practice becomes illogically absurd. And so Paul writes this hymn to show that. This hymn to sing of the unmatched supremacy of Christ, both in his nature, his person, and his work. And in verse 1, which is verses 16 and 17, we learned that the Son is reconciling all creation to himself as God, the creator and objective of the universe. We noted that he is qualified to do this because he is the supreme embodiment of God. He is the supreme ruler, the supreme creator, and the supreme objective of the entire universe. Verses 17 through 18 then serve as a bridge between verses 1 and verse 2. And these emphasize that the Son is reconciling all things to himself as God, the timeless sustainer of all things and his people. We noted that his preexistence, his presence, and his position to the relationships of all things qualifies him to redeem unto reconciliation. Now we come to verses 18 through 20, which form verse number 2. And these parallel verse 1, verses 15 through 16. And they highlight the purpose of Christ's supreme nature, position, and work in everything, including his people, with the culmination or the climax being his resurrection. And what we see here is this, that the Son is reconciling everything to himself as the resurrected Savior of the world. He is reconciling everything to himself. Why? Because he is God, the resurrected Savior of the world. The imagery of the Son as firstborn is echoed once again from verse 15. This time it points to his sufficiency of redemption for his people. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the new creation. Paul then reveals the divine purpose of all that Christ is and does, that he would be preeminent in everything, which is only possible because of who the Son is and what the Son has done. He is the peacemaker for everything. And that's proven by resurrection, inaugurating a new beginning as the firstborn from the dead. And so what we find, even as he is reconciling everything as the resurrected Savior, is this, that the Son is the supreme ruler of his people. The Son is the supreme ruler of his people, just as we learned the Son is the supreme ruler over the universe. And that's the parallel that we find between these two verses. The firstborn from the dead clarifies now what Paul says when he says he is the beginning. Both speak of his supremacy in his birth and his personhood. And as I mentioned in verse 15, firstborn is not describing chronological birth order, but the rights and the privileges of the firstborn. Firstborns rule. I'm a firstborn. Firstborns rule. That's the position of the firstborn. And so Christ's position in the church is as one raised from the dead, demonstrating his rule over his people who will be likewise raised. This is the primary thrust of the entire song. Jesus over everything. Everything. Jesus over everything. Church, Jesus is Lord, whom God's new creation and orders are built upon, and the evidence of this is resurrection. Christ was not the first to rise from the dead. I'll say that again to wrap your minds around it. Christ was not the first one to rise from the dead. Right? Lazarus rose before him. Several others rose before him. However, he is the first to rise to the newness of life. He's the first to rise in a new creation, a glorified body, as the first fruits of all who belong to his kingdom. And so Christ, the embodiment of God, entered the realm of darkness with sin's curse surrounding him when he took on human flesh to step into his rebellious world. He was tempted at all points as men are, yet without sin. And as such, he perfected the faith, endured the cross, despised the shame, and was raised from the realm of the dead to inaugurate his new kingdom for those whom he has redeemed. And it is in this sense which he is beginning. The first in time to receive a physical creation, but more so, he establishes the rule of that new creation. And as the resurrected ruler of his people, he is victorious over sin and death. And he assures his people of their redemption, the forgiveness of their sins. Now, here's just an interesting thought, just a side note, but I think it came to me, and maybe you've thought about it. It was profound in the moment. The resurrection of Jesus assures me of the existence of life after death. Just generally. How do I know that there is an afterlife? Jesus rose from it. Jesus rose from the dead. You see, Jesus' resurrection is the most recorded historical event in the ancient world, despite continuous attempts to undermine it. You see, the resurrection changes everything. It's a new beginning where a new rank has begun, inaugurated by the Son, Christ Jesus the Lord. Resurrection then compels you to follow Christ, to obey his commands, to purpose your life around pleasing him, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to seek his will and his ways, which are found in him as the Word of God who became flesh. And so Paul looks here and he says, look to Jesus. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. Grow in the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of who he is. Walk worthy of the manner of who he is as a person. Fully please Christ because he's the firstborn, the beginning from the dead. And so, Christian, I ask you this morning, who's the captain of your ship? Who's steering and driving your decision? Who has final say in the matters of your life? If you call yourself Christian, it must be Jesus. Only Jesus. He is the supreme ruler of his people. And the proof that he is the supreme ruler of his people, I've said it over and over, but we finally get to it, is resurrection. You see, the Son is the supreme in resurrecting. He is the supreme, or as the Bible says in other places, he is the Lord of lords, and he is the King of kings. You see, the purpose of resurrection, now we find, is that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything he might be preeminent. And preeminent simply means supreme. Above all. head and shoulders above all. And the direct context tells us, well, how is he supreme? How is he preeminent? Well, in everything. And by the way, everything here means everything. Even if you look at the surrounding context, everything means the universe. Everything means all things. Everything means all people. That's just even in the direct context. And so resurrection shows that God's plan to bring everything under his subjection. We find this in multiple places in the scriptures, most clearly in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess on earth and heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's the people. But what about his creation? Well, Romans 8, 18 through 23 says, it likens the groaning of the unredeemed creation to the groaning of our unredeemed bodies. I tell you what, after 2 days of working on wood and trees, my sin-cursed body is groaning. It's sore. Both creation and our physical earthly bodies await a redemption that is secured by Jesus' death and, most importantly, his resurrection. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that as Christ, through resurrection, delivers the kingdom, his kingdom, to God the Father, he does so after he destroys all of his enemies. And again, this week, as we're mindful of the events that occurred over nearly 2,000 years ago, wherein Christ bodily gave up his life and then bodily rose from the dead, celebrating resurrection means this. It means that we celebrate Christ's supreme supremacy supremely over everything, because he is supreme. And none is greater. And the resurrection changes everything. Without it, my preaching is vain. Our faith is in vain. Our hope is in vain. We're misrepresenting God. Without resurrection, our faith is futile. Sin's debt is still outstanding. Sin's bondage is still secure, and death defeats our faith. Without resurrection, we are people to be most pitied. All of that, Paul says in Romans 15. You see, everything in our faith hangs on this truth: Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he demonstrates that in everything, he is preeminent. He is supremely supreme. Even secular scholars concede to this truth over and over and over and over. Jesus rose from the dead. Every fact that we have, every historical article or every historical documentation that we have shows that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, they don't believe it, but they can't contradict it. They can't say it. Any theory that's been put up against it has been laid aside. And so Christ has risen from the dead, and Christ is supremely supreme because he rose from the dead. And so let's practice for next week. I'm going to say, Christ is risen, and you're going to say, he is risen indeed. Christ is risen, and that means he is supremely supreme over everything. You see, his resurrection assures us that he's Lord of redemption just as he's Lord of creation. He's ruler of redemption just as he's ruler of creation. He's creator of redemption just as he's creator of the universe. Do you see the parallels of these hymn of the hymn? Just as he is supremely supreme in the earth and in the universe, he is supremely supreme in our redemption. And the resurrection of Christ eternally changes the outcome of the redeemed, the church, but it also has a wide-ranging effect on the universe. Because one day this universe will be a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth. And it will be created in and through and for the Son, and everything will work in perfect harmony, and sin's curse will be completely removed. And resurrection shows that just as Jesus was able to do that bodily, he's able to do that creatively. In both dimensions, he is supremely supreme in the old creation and in the new. And this he is qualified to do because of his divine nature. And so Paul goes on then to explain that the very nature of the Son is that he is the supreme being over everything. He is the supreme being over everything. Verse 19 now parallels verse 16. And it says here, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." He is the supreme being. And just as the whole of creation is chosen to exist within the sphere of the Son, as we looked at in the first verse of this hymn, the Son now has been chosen to exist within the sphere of God's fullness. Now, Paul's using some theological arguments posed philosophically to make his point that the Son is the supreme being in everything because in him dwells the fullness of God. And the fullness of God simply means the totality of God. The Son's very nature is totally God. Jesus is God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Jesus is totally and completely and fully God. And so maybe I can illustrate it like this morning. Jonathan, would you help me just bring this up carefully? And thank you. So maybe we can illustrate this in a, put this off to the side. Here we go. All right. So we're going to illustrate it through the pitcher of water and the cup. And just for illustration's sake, I want you to think of the water illustrates or demonstrates all that God is, all of his divine character, all of his works, and the pitcher or the vase, the vase, however you say it, it represents the Trinity, the Godhead, right? Because everything that God is exists within the realm of the Trinity here. And this cup represents Jesus Christ, okay? The work of the Son. And what you might think is when you think, well, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, you might think that we're going to do something like this, where we're going to pour this out into the cup. But that's really not what he's getting at, okay? What he's getting at, the imagery that Paul wants us to see, is rather that the fullness of God is in Christ. And all the fullness of the water now dwells fully within the cup. And everything within the pitcher encapsulates and is shared in the cup, while also maintaining some distinction within the Godhead. And so, likewise, everything God is, the Son is, Jesus is. However, we also understand that God is more than the Son. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And although the Son is only one aspect of God, he still is every part God. Again, you can only take this to such a level. But at the end of the day, Paul's words here is a direct attack against the beginnings of Gnosticism, which taught that spiritual fullness came through one's own filling of enlightenment and belief and behavior. And although the movement doesn't really take off until the second century, this is really the formation of that movement. And they would particularly say, you can't really experience the fullness of God until you've had a vision or a prophecy or a unique spiritual experience outside of your mind, outside of your body, or you've beaten your body, or you've worshipped angels physically and directly, or you've practiced some specific ritual or tradition. All of that's seen in chapter 2 that Paul highlights. And what they end up doing is they elevate man's pursuit of piety at the expense of Christ's actual work and his righteousness. By the way, this same theology seems to be at a fever pitch today in America. We haven't really come that far, right? Just as the saints in Colossae were bombarded with teaching that caused them to seek for visions and to seek for prophecies and to seek for miracles and to seek for deliverances and prosperities and experiences, higher signs and wonders, greater revelation, open up your favorite social media app. And you will likewise find a plethora of well-dressed, well-spoken, self-proclaimed prophets, apostles, and miracle workers who are deliberately calling the masses to experience an earthly experience rather than Christ's experience. And my thought is simply this. Do you want this? Or do you want that? Oh, you might get your miracle, but if you miss this, how much have you missed? You might get your deliverance, your ease, your comfort, your healing, but if you've missed the fullness of God in Christ Jesus, you've missed it all. Church, we seek Christ, crucified and risen again, because the fullness of God dwells in him. The word pleased here has the idea of elect or chosen. It conveys more than God was happy to do this. It means that God had prescribed this to happen. And it did. Jesus is God's man as the God-man. Therefore, I encourage you to seek knowledge of him for wisdom and understanding. He is the supreme being in whom the fullness of God dwells. And so if somebody comes to you or you hear somebody saying, hey, if you really want to get into a higher spiritual experience, if you want to manifest spiritual highness, you have to do... No. The fullest measure of experiencing God comes through a relationship through Jesus Christ and blameless fellowship with Jesus Christ. And as far as I'm aware and I've looked, the only statements that I find in here that compel us to a fuller experience is these two commands: be filled with the Spirit of Christ and be filled with the knowledge of Christ. Those are the only commands that I've found. So, church, Christ is the fullness of God. Seek him. He's the supreme being over everything. And that qualifies him to accomplish his work of reconciliation because he is the supreme peacemaker. And finally, we see now the Son is the supreme peacemaker, not just for his people, but for everything. He reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This verse parallels the end of verse 16, where in creation, we see that it is through Christ and for Christ. Now in verse 20, we read that it's about reconciliation, that it is through Christ and it is for Christ. The two indicates reconciliation's objective. You see, the ultimate purpose of Christ's supremacy over the universe, over all things, and over the church is to take back what is rightfully his. I want to say that again. The whole purpose of Christ's supremacy over the universe, over all things, and over the church is so that he can take back what is rightfully his. That is reconciliation. It's restoring friendly fellowship from conflict and disagreement. It brings unity to conflict through like-mindedness. Maybe you can think of this if I can use another analogy or another illustration. So I've got just a jar of water. I promise it's just water. I just got it out of the water thing back there. That's all it is, right? But what happens if I pour a bunch of oil in this water? What's going to happen? You can go ahead and say it. They're going to separate, right? Because they don't like each other. Right? Well, actually, it's more of a molecular issue. Water is a polar molecule, and oil is a non-polar molecule. So even when I go do this and I shake it up, right, eventually they're going to come back and they're going to get separated because there's a conflict. There's tension between the two at the very molecular level. However, what happens now if I add some good old polymat of grease-cutting soap? Well, if we add a healthy amount of soap, and I don't really know how much, what we're going to see is that the hydrophilic head of the soap molecule grasps the polarized water molecule, while the tail of the hydrophobic molecule of the soap grabs the non-polarized oil water molecule and encapsulates it with water, thereby effectively eliminating the conflict and the tension that is between the two of them. I've done this earlier. It worked. It took a little bit of time. I'll let you do the experiment at home if you really want to test Pastor Jeff's scientific knowledge. Otherwise, you can just take me at the word. It's correct. Thanks, James. Otherwise, Jim. But what you'll find is that there's now no longer separation. There's reconciliation. Okay? There is now like-mindedness and harmony between the two. That's why you use grease-cutting soap when you are using this, you know, washing your dishes and all of that other things. That was just extra, by the way. No. The spiritual relationship, though, is that Christ is the soap. Christ is the soap that reconciles God, water, and man, oil. And he does that by offering peace through the blood of his cross. It makes compatible two things that are at odds with each other. And this conflict comes to reconciliation and resolution through like-mindedness. And that like-mindedness is an intellectual, spiritual, physical, and emotional assent that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And I hereby align my thoughts, my intents, my actions, and my confessions to him. Because he is the embodiment of God, the supreme being of God, through the blood of his cross. You see, Christ's bloody death is the soap that cleans our sin. It's the cleansing of our sin. It's the uniting agent of redemption and forgiveness unto reconciliation. And without it, contention continues, intention continues. Here's, by the way, what the Bible says about the blood of the cross. It'll be up there. I'll go through it if you want it later. That's fine. But the blood of Jesus is our propitiation. It appeases our wrath, Romans 3. It's our justification. It declares us righteous, Romans 5. It inaugurates our new covenant, 1 Corinthians 11, Hebrews 9, 12, and 13. It's our redemption and forgiveness of sin, Ephesians 1. Christ's blood is the basis of our relationship, Ephesians 2. Christ's blood secures our eternal redemption, Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, guess what? There's no forgiveness of sin, Hebrews chapter 9. Christ's blood is our confidence in prayer, Hebrews 10. Christ's blood is our sanctification, Hebrews 13. Christ's blood is our ransom payment, 1 Peter 1 and Revelation. Christ's blood is our cleansing of our sin, 1 John 7. Christ's blood is the freedom from our sin, Revelation 1. You know what all of that means? One word, peace. That's what it means, peace. I am no longer hostile towards God. No longer in disagreement, but rather like-minded. Because I believe that Christ, the embodiment of God, as the fullness of God, shed his blood unto death on the cross that has been cursed, and then he rose again as the supreme being in order to reconcile me to himself. And any teaching or any philosophy that thinks or says we can somehow assist him, or we can somehow heighten his work, is delusional at best. But rather, I would more say it's deceiving. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is more than qualified to redeem me, to redeem you, to redeem everything, and to reconcile us. He is sufficient. So what does that mean? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? Well, first of all, this song reminds us that me and God are like water and oil. I want to do what I want to do, and God's not going to tell me what to do. And yet as my creator, he has every right, privilege to tell me what to do. And because of this hostility, we are at war in our relationship, and we have really no fellowship whatsoever. But that's why God took the form of man, named Jesus of Nazareth, and came and said and did all that we memorialize this week in order to reconcile everything to himself. In your bulletins and on the back table, I've provided you an overview with this week's events of the life of Jesus with its corresponding scripture. I just encourage you, I do this just to edify yourself, to grow yourself in the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord, but I encourage you to take one to read or to listen to those scriptures in remembrance of the Lord's words and works during the Holy Week, because the nature and the work of the Son not only is holding all things together like we looked at last week, not only literally holding all things together, but He holds all things together in order that He might reconcile them to Himself. Because by Him, relationship with God is reconciled and fellowship with God is peaceful. Christ is the most qualified to be your peacemaker. Don't ever think that you are. Don't ever think that I am. Don't ever think that this church is, or that some guy on a screen is. Christ is. And man must accept Christ's peacemaking. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this. Admit that you're a sinner, that you're in conflict with your Creator. Believe in your heart and soul and mind and strength that Jesus is Lord and Savior who died for your sin and rose again on the third day. And verbally confess your sin, physically repent of your sin, cease what Jesus says is wrong, and pursue what Jesus says is right. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, not that you can be saved, but you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous, and with the mouth one believes and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. You will be saved, saved from eternal condemnation of sin to eternal life and a new creation and a new heaven and a new earth, but you will also be saved from temporary consequences of sin as you pursue His righteousness and you stop sinning. Because how many sins are you accountable for that you don't commit? None. Don't ever forget, Christ's salvation is not merely for eternity. That's just the reward. The purpose is for today, this earth. And Jesus' plan is more than life without sin, eternal life without sin. His plan is an immediate life without sin. And so call on Him today. Choose Him and choose His redemption to be saved from past, present, and all future condemnation of sin. And the New Testament calls that saved. The New Testament doesn't, it just says you're saved. And so I would compel you that if you have not made that your choice, if you have not made that your decision, choose you today the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve Him. Believe, confess, and repent. And here's what I promise you. I promise you that there's not a single person here, there better not be, by the way, but I promise you that there's not, that's going to be like, oh, I can't believe that. Just the opposite. My belief fully is that there's going to be dancing in the aisles as the angels dance and rejoice when sinners come to know Him as their Lord and Savior. And so I urge you, as Paul urged the Corinthians, be reconciled. Be reconciled because Christ is more than qualified. Would you stand with me as I pray?